Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Come on, man.
You never know. You never know what's going to happen on the Patrick Madrid Show, which is why I just ask 3 hours of your day every day. That's all I ask. That's not too much to ask, is it? 3 hours?
Ooh, I don't want that on my karmic record.
Oh, I really don't.
3 hours a day. That would be good on your karmic record. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We're getting back to your phone calls in a minute. First, though, I want to make good on my promise to share with you an article by Father Hugh Barber. My brain is going blank. He's an Norbertine father, and he's associated with St. Michael's Abbey in Southern California. Great place, by the way. Wonderful group of priests and religious. So he's the one who wrote this, and he wrote it for Catholic Answers. And it kind of ties in with what I was talking about yesterday. I was saying that I know that there are people who say that Judas may not have gone to hell. And I spoke briefly about it yesterday. It wasn't all that much, but I did say that personally, I have a hard time reconciling things that Jesus said about Judas. For example, in Revelation 17, 12, where Jesus in his high priestly prayer is saying to the Father that, you know, every single one of them that you gave me, I made sure that they were not lost, except for the son of perdition, the man of perdition, he was lost. And in context, obviously, the man of perdition being spoken of there is Judas. If it's not Judas, who else was it? It wasn't Peter, because Peter repented. It wasn't one of the other apostles. So if it wasn't Judas, who was it? I think the easy answer is it was Judas. Jesus also said, it is better for that man if he had never been born. And so my point there was that it's difficult, if not impossible, for me to understand how Jesus could say it would be better for that man if he had never been born, if somehow he wound up making it to heaven, because then you are grateful that you were born if you're in heaven, because God created you to praise him for all eternity. So those are some of the things that I spoke about briefly, but I wanted to extend it and also pay some justice to those who don't hold that view that I hold. So here he begins in his article, Son of Perdition, it would be better for that man if he had never been born. Horrible words from someone who evidently met a horrible end, and they were pronounced by the one who was all-knowing and who had given their object every kind attention. We speak of Judas Iscariot, our Lord's betrayer. The overwhelmingly common interpretation over time of such expressions is that Judas has been and is and ever will be among the damned. St. John Chrysostom taught that. St. Augustine taught that. St. Thomas Aquinas taught that. St. Alphonsus Liguori taught that. He says the list could go on and on of those who taught that Judas is clearly in hell. I, for one, cannot say that I have any joy in the thought, and still less in the conviction of a soul's damnation, much less of the soul of a chosen apostle. I am sure that these saints didn't either. Nonetheless, I can't bring myself to contradict such weighty authorities with any certainty. The sad fact seems to be well established in tradition. Granted, there are some apparent exceptions, especially within the Eastern tradition. Origen, in his commentary on Matthew, holds out hope for a Judas who was so filled with remorse that he impulsively wanted to precede our Lord in death so as to be able to encounter him in his naked soul and beg for pardon. St. Gregory of Nyssa tends toward a hopeful opinion. St. Silouan of Athos says we should pray for his salvation even now. Pope Benedict had this to say of Judas, the choice, and this is referring to our Lord making Judas an apostle and companion, the choice darkens the mystery around his eternal fate, knowing that Judas repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. Even though he went to hang himself, it is not up to us to judge his gesture, substituting ourselves for the infinitely merciful and just God. The mystery of the Lord's choice remains, all the more since Jesus pronounces a very severe judgment on him. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That's from Matthew 26. So that was the quote from Pope Benedict. Father Hugh Barber continues, clearly, we should hold on lightly to any interpretation of a soul's eternal loss The church does not have an opposite process of canonization. There is no particular illumination to be received from the fact of a soul's damnation, whereas a soul's beatitude is filled with the light of grace and revelation, and so is proclaimed solemnly by the Holy Church, or by Holy Church. Our message is of redemption, and the default outcome for Christians is salvation. St. John Paul II, when he was Cardinal Archbishop of Krakow, he was asked by Pope Paul VI to give the annual Lenten retreat to the Roman Curia. He gave a set of his conferences called A Sign of Contradiction on the traditional four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. In his conference on hell, he speculated that there might be an order undisclosed to us that would resolve the problem in an unknown way. Even so, he said the traditional presentation of the teaching is all we know from Revelation, referring to the traditional assumption that Judas did go to hell. And yet, even in the Middle Ages, in the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, in his Disputed Questions on Truth, and in the writing on the fourth book of the Sentences, and that's referring to the Sentences of Peter Lombard, we read that according to St. John Damascene, the soul of the Emperor Trajan was in hell and was brought back to life and received the grace of repentance by the prayers of a holy monk. Thomas says that the Emperor Trajan and other cases such as his moved from a state of present justice according to their own merits to one of higher causes whereby their salvation was secured. This differs not at all from the speculations of Pope John Paul. So he's tying in what St. Pope John Paul II had to say by way of hope in the possibility of such things, saying that, it wasn't just sort of a modern thing. St. Thomas Aquinas himself even entertained that possibility. Until St. Pius V streamlined the Roman, the Roman Missal, it contained a set of prayers for Holy Mass for a soul whose salvation is doubted. These prayers were in many missals at that time. In the collect of such a Mass, the prayer was made that at least the suffering of the soul endured could be lessened, if not entirely taken away. And here they were not referring to purgatory. Interesting, to pray for the souls in hell that God might lessen their punishment, even if he didn't remove them from hell. He says, so we can see, even if these things are not part of mainstream catechism teaching, they still had and have their place. And one does not have to be a Ronarian modernist progressive universalist or pop theologian to see these precedents and possibilities. They give us a lot more hope and confidence than just the notion that God would not really let someone fall into eternal hell. We can be hopeful about the salvation of even the worst of us without falling into a sentimentalism or a sentimental naturalism and the doctrine of universal salvation. Perhaps the boldest and most persistent in asserting the possibility of liberation from the hell of the damned was St. Alphonsus Liguori. In the Glories of Mary, he relates example after example of Our Lady freeing a soul from hell on account of that soul's devotion to her in life, in spite of his great sins. These souls are brought back to life, they repent, and then they die again to go this time to heaven. Much earlier, even Augustine has a homily during which a dead man is raised to life in order to receive the grace of repentance and then die again. There was quite a commotion, and he called for stenographers to record the event. Only the Jansenist heretics accused St. Alphonsus of undermining the evangelical teaching on hell. He clearly taught it, as did Pope John Paul II in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and in his Crossing the Threshold of Hope. More important than the fact of Judas's damnation, or if it were possible, his merciful salvation, is the example set before us. He repents, but only to the point of despair. He regrets his fall, admits his injustice, but does not go immediately and seek pardon. Every sinner, at least every grave sinner, is a Judas, one who has betrayed the Lord. St. Peter betrayed him also and at the same time, and yet Peter was restored by true contrition. He proclaimed, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. It is a certainty that God will give true contrition, which takes away even mortal sin, if we ask it of him, especially if we ask with trust and through the intercession of Our Lady, Mother of Mercy and Refuge of Sinners. And intend to make a good confession as soon as you can. Now is the time to make that good confession. And here's the conclusion. He says, after all, the liturgy teaches us in one of the collects of the Sundays throughout the year, O God, who most of all show forth your omnipotence by sparing and having mercy. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches with St. Augustine that the remission of one mortal sin is a greater work of God than the creation of the entire external universe. And yet this happens all the time in hundreds of thousands of sacramental confessions. If the removal of your sin requires an almighty power, it is not hard to understand that so great a power may do things beyond your imagination, even beyond the grave. Between the next to the last and the last breath, a new world can come to be. Between the bridge and the water, as St. John Vianney saw, salvation can be obtained, referring there to a man who had committed suicide by jumping off a bridge, and God gave St. John Vianney the ability to see that indeed he was saved at the very last moment. Contrition, a good confession and a penance imposed by the priest and well performed will be your best offering at this holy time. The absolution of the priest will do for you far more than you can desire or hope for. Let us hope for all and cling to the means of grace, and then we will escape the fires of hell for sure. Or infinitely better, we will be fit for the glory of heaven and the resurrection. So we'll get a link to that if you'd like to read it for yourself. I still hold the view that I do, but I want to be fair to the fact that there are others who don't hold that view. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Karen in Texas. Hi, Karen.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Woo.
Karen, yeah, your phone is going all over the place. I can't really hear you. So we're going to pick up with you and see if we can get that sorted out, and I'll come back to you. Diane in Bloomington, Minnesota. Good morning.
Thank you. We listen to you all the time, husband and I. Just a quick thing before I get to the main question. It has to do with hell, and I'm wondering, and you maybe don't know the answer, I don't think it's in the Bible, how, when you get to heaven, do you know those that have ended up in hell, other than your assumption that this person is not worthy? Do you know?
You will know, because on the last day, the judgment that is public, everyone will know where everyone goes. And how that can be, it's hard to say, but we'll have super enhanced capabilities then. But in a way that hasn't been revealed to us yet, we will know publicly. Because remember what Jesus said, what you do in the darkness will be brought into the light. What you whisper in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And I think there he's referring to the general judgment. So at least at that point. Now, if you're in heaven, who knows when the end of the world will be? But you'll already, let's say that you die and you go to heaven and it's before the end of the world. It's hard to really know. I mean, how do you talk about time? There really is no time in heaven. But let's say you're in heaven. Is it possible that in heaven that you will know who's already in hell? That's possible. I know that St. Thomas talks about how one of the pains of the damned is that they can see heaven. They can kind of see it way up there. They know it's there. They see that there are people there with the Lord, and that causes them anxiety and pain even. But he also says that when the final judgment takes place, that will be added to their misery, that they will no longer even be able to see heaven way up there where they can't go. It'll be completely obscured from their view. So it seems to be that people in hell are at least aware that there are people in heaven, but I'm guessing that people in heaven would have more light or more knowledge. So we don't know for sure, but that's my guess, Diane.
Okay, the real reason I called is I have a friend, she's one of my best friends, and she used to be Catholic, and she is wanting to return. And in this group of friends, we're all Catholic. And I've sent to all of them, you know, the information about your show, about a priest, Father Brian, that did a 5-series Lenten, Lenten series, different things that would be good for all of us to listen to, and have invited her to church, which is not, knowing the background that I've been talking with her, not a jump into, hey, come to church with me, and forcing someone to, you know, go back to the religion or start the religion. What would be a good thing to do next?
Well, having done all of those wonderful things, Diane, I would maybe give her a good book. I wrote a book called Why Be Catholic? 10 Answers to a Very Important Question. Okay. And I wrote that with someone like her in mind, you know, somebody who's not really sure and maybe kind of doubtful about the Catholic Church. That's one thing. What is her background? Did you mention that? Is she Protestant? Is she nothing? Or what is her religious background?
Well, she's not attending a church now, but she was born and raised Catholic.
Ah, okay. Well, there's a book by Leo J. Treese. I don't know how he pronounces it, T-R-E-C-E. I don't know if he pronounces it Treese or Treese, but it's called, maybe I have the author backwards. That might be John Stoddard. One of the two. It's Rebuilding a Lost Faith. And the book was written for a fallen away Catholic long ago. I mean, the book has been out for probably 40, 50 years, but it's a classic in the field, Rebuilding a Lost Faith. And I think it's Leo Treese, T-R-E-C-E. I'll have to double check that. But the title I know for sure. And it is a good book for people who have fallen away.
Those are good ideas. The other thing I was thinking of, you know, we're all sinners. And part of my faith journey, the older I get, the more stronger it gets. And I'm sure that's very common. And we're in our 70s. And I want to share with her that it's not these words, but later than you think. And those things that we want to do that are around our faith in Jesus and the Trinity and everything should be put first on our list and not last on our list and become tired and not put them into action. Is that too strong?
I don't think so. I really don't think so. By the way, the book is authored by John Stoddard. I thought that might be it. So John Stoddard, Rebuilding a Lost Faith. And that might really speak to her. But yeah, I would, if I were you, I would try to engage her not only in conversation, but ply her with good books. Certainly, it's great that you suggested she listen to the program and all the other programs on Relevant Radio. Invite her to Mass with you. It sounds to me like you've already done quite a bit of what I would have recommended. So I think you're way ahead of the curve here.
Okay. Great. Thank you so much, Patrick.
Thank you, Diane. And your friend maybe doesn't realize how good of a friend she has in you. Let's go to Karen now in Texas. Hi, Karen.
Hi. I'm so sorry about what happened before.
Oh, no problem.
The question I have is that my mom died a couple weeks ago, and my sister insisted that she wear a brown scapula. And my mom didn't really, I mean, she was, you know, she raised five kids. We were a very Catholic family, but, you know, she got dementia. And she didn't remember, you know, she didn't remember a lot. Sometimes she didn't even remember who we were. And so my question is, I really don't understand the brown scapula. And did it work for my mom?
Okay. Well, may she rest in peace, first of all, and my condolences to you and your family at your mom's passing. So first of all, the word is pronounced scapular. There's an R at the end, scapular. Now, the Latin word scapula is the word for shoulders, but in English we say scapular, and it's that cloth that that's attached, a small cloth in the front, you know, about the size of, they vary in size, but let's say, you know, an inch and a half by an inch and a half, and then the one in the front and the one in the back are attached by ribbons, typically, or they could be strings, I suppose, but that's the more stylized form. And Karen, I know you know this, but there are people listening right now who don't know what you're talking about. So it's a sign of devotion that is definitely part of the piety of Catholics for many hundreds of years. The Carmelite order, they have a very rich and important association with the brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. And what has grown up over the centuries is a notion known commonly as the Sabbatine privilege. And the Sabbatine privilege is this belief that those who wear the scapular as a sign of faith and who die wearing the scapular as a sign of faith, that they would be brought out of purgatory, no matter how much time they might otherwise need to be in purgatory, they would be brought out of purgatory on the Saturday following the day that they died. And there are some, you know, documents from long ago that their authenticity is disputed, or maybe even their authenticity is rejected. But there is no official teaching on the part of the church that says that this is true. It's kind of Catholic folklore and has become associated with the brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. And so the Carmelites themselves, they will tell you nothing more than merely that this is a sign of devotion to Our Lady and that it's a way of asking her to pray for you. It's not magic. It's not superstition. It's like your wedding ring. It's a sign. It's an outward sign, I should say, that it's a reminder to you of your devotion to Our Lady. And the belief is that she will indeed pray for you. And the church does believe this. And the church enjoins upon us the encouragement to ask Our Lady to pray for us. But strictly speaking, when you say what happened to your mother, there's no way of knowing. And it would be incorrect if somebody were to tell you, well, she definitely got out of purgatory the Saturday after she died, because the church doesn't teach that. And the Carmelites themselves, they'll tell you, nope, that's pious folklore. That's not something that we teach. So if that answers your question, good. If it doesn't, then maybe tell me what nuance I might have missed.
No, you answered my question completely. I do appreciate it.
You're welcome. And again, I do pray that your mother is happy in heaven right now. But it's always a good idea to continue praying for the souls of the faithful departed. I'm going to break, but I'll be right back. And if you have been calling and you got a busy signal, this is your lucky moment, because there are now three lines open, any one of which could be yours. Just call 888-914-9149. I will be right back. Notre Dame Federal. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Little Taco Tuesday music for you. Always a good thing. Hey, by the way, just FYI for your good-to-know file, the Democratic governor of Kansas, why am I not surprised by that, has vetoed a bill banning biological males from women's sports and another bill protecting parents' rights in education. This courtesy of the Daily Wire. SB 160, the Fairness in Women's Sports Act, would have required interscholastic, intercollegiate, intramural, or club athletic teams or sports that are sponsored by public educational institutions to be designated based on biological sex. SB 58 would have established a parents' bill of rights, stating that all parents have a right to direct the upbringing, education, care, and mental health of their child, and the right to direct the education and care of the parent's child, and the right to direct the upbringing and moral or religious training of the parent's child. These were vetoed by this Democratic governor. We're talking about Kansas here. The bills were driven by Republicans and mirror similarly constructed legislation passed in other states. The issues will likely play a role in Republican midterm messaging. Republican Senator Ty Masterson said that Governor Laura Kerry vetoed the measures because she is largely controlled by the hard left. That according to NBC News. And as you might imagine, there's back and forth. Governor Kelly says it's harmful to students and their families, and it's bad for business. Yeah, no. So there's, you know, push one direction, pull the other direction, and we'll see what happens. But I thought you might be interested in knowing that. Also, interestingly enough, Jack Dorsey, the former CEO of Twitter, he said, I was surprised by this, he said yesterday that he knows that CNN promotes false news reporting because he witnessed the far-left network trying to cause conflict during the Ferguson, Missouri riots back in 2014. This is an article by Ryan Saavedra. We'll get a link to this posted if you're interested. Dorsey made the revelation in a response to a tweet from Miss Universe Iraq in 2017, Sarah Ibdali Idan, who said, "Even at CNN sometimes sells false news. I know this from covering Iraq events in 2019. People need to understand every media is prone to either mistakes or deliberate corruption. Do your own investigation before believing what they're selling you." And Dorsey, who again is the former CEO of Twitter, he says, "I know this from being on the streets of Ferguson during the protests and watching them try to create conflict and film it, causing the protesters to chant blank CNN. So, I mean, this is, if you already are jaundiced in your view of the liberal mainstream media, which is most of the media, then this is not coming as any news to you. But Jack Dorsey is a left-wing guy. He's all about left-wing stuff. And so if even he is willing to publicly comment and say, yeah, I saw it. I saw CNN ginning up fake news. It's hard to dismiss that. We'll see if the people on the left, you know, even care one way or the other. But I thought you might find that interesting. It's another voice in the mix. 888-914-9149. Susie in Chicago, welcome to the program.
Hi, Patrick. You know, just a quick question for you. My daughter is going to be starting college in the fall. We've been going to several different universities. And just over the weekend, we were at Loyola Marymount. A beautiful campus, all that good stuff. And we were speaking to one of the representatives from the campus ministry. And walking along, you know, the school and just checking out the different programs they had. They had the art projects that they had. And one of them was this sculpture that was made out of condoms and birth control. Mm-hmm. So I guess I shouldn't be surprised. I mean, every school is going to have art that doesn't really, you know, kind of go with the religious aspect of the university, but I was very surprised. And additionally, the guy that we were speaking to, he spoke in a low voice, kind of secretly was saying that if my daughter, he said she was very grounded in her faith, which she is, but she's going to have an uphill battle at that school in particular because of how liberal it is. And I just wondered what your thought was, because you're from the California area, right? So
I am, yeah.
Didn't know if you had any thought on that.
Well, I'll put it this way. I would encourage any parent to send a son or daughter to a college where you know at least that the Catholic faith is going to be upheld and it's going to be taught in its authentic form. I would strongly discourage a family from sending a son or a daughter to any college or university where the Catholic faith, even if the college itself may be ostensibly Catholic or Catholic in name only, if there the students are going to be barraged with ideologies that are contrary to the Catholic faith, it's, you know, my question is, why spend good money on a bad education? Why spend money on putting your child into a situation where he or she is going to be targeted for indoctrination? I don't see the logic in that. So schools that come to my mind immediately, Susie, would be Christendom College, a great example of a school of the former variety, where you know that if your daughter were to go to Christendom College, that she's going to be receiving a sound and thoroughly Catholic education. Now, college students will do what college students will do. They have free will. Some of them are going to progress in the spiritual life and progress in their intellectual life. Others will not. But it seems to me that if I were you, I wouldn't want to prime the pump, so to speak, for failure by sending my son or daughter to a school where they are at risk ideologically. That would be one big thing that I would take into account. Now, Relevant Radio has a strong relationship with Christendom College. We also have the College of Mary. There are a number of Catholic colleges that are faithful and good. And the Newman Institute has got a guide every year in which they rate these different colleges and they give you the strengths and weaknesses. So one suggestion I would have is maybe get in touch with them, get a copy of their catalog if you haven't already done so. But one thing you'll notice is the one that you just mentioned is conspicuously absent from that college guide when it comes to promoting colleges that are faithful to the Catholic Church as opposed to having problems. So that's something else mm-hmm. you could tap into if you want to see more specifics.
Okay, but one other quick comment here is that we went to check out Catholic University of America, and she absolutely loved it. Mm-hmm. However, in just going to church recently, going to Mass specifically where, and I'm not great at quoting the stuff from the Bible, but one of the things was that, you know, what job is it if God says, you know, love your neighbor and you already love your neighbor? There isn't any like right. challenge in that. You're supposed right. to.
Even the pagans do that, Jesus says. But to love somebody who doesn't necessarily love you or they don't love you in return, that's a sign of being truly Christian.
Right.
So what
and,
about
and
that?
The, and the, Well, about that is that if she goes to that school, if she's fighting an uphill battle, that's the challenge. That could be her challenge.
Yeah, but I mean, that's how many of, okay, if you don't mind, you can give her a fake name. What's her name?
Isabel.
Okay. How many Isabels do you have?
One.
All right. So are you willing to risk that one and only Isabel that you have to throw her into a situation where, of course not. I'm being glib, Susie, but I mean, you only have one Isabel. And why on earth would a parent want to, you know, unless the child were a prodigy and a brain on two legs and, you know, knew the Bible, knew the faith very strongly, and you had a moral certitude that your son or daughter is not going to run any risk of having his faith taken away from him. That's a different scenario. But there, how many parents can say that? And even in the best of families, when I say best, what I mean by that is where they have taken the greatest care. Maybe the children have been homeschooled. Maybe there's, you know, very good and solid instruction in the Catholic faith and the sacraments. Even in those families, kids go off to college and they come home high-functioning atheists. It happens all the time. So since you only have one Isabel, it seems to me that you want to do the very best by her and, you know, let other people wind up being statistics. Because what happens if you send her to a university like that and she comes back thinking she's trans 4 years later, or thinking that she's a lesbian 4 years later, or not believing in God, or all of the above? I mean, these things do happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, these are the things that she's preying on. Like, is this what God wants me to do? Because it's not supposed to be easy. And I understand that. But I also think, you know, I want her to go somewhere where there are several like her, but maybe, you know, maybe she is right. Maybe it's, you know, it's easy to love your neighbor if he loves you back. It's, you know, it's more of a challenge to love him if, you know, he's going through something and, you know, you could be the change, you know, but.
Yeah. That to me is wildly over-optimistic as a parent. I understand what you're saying, and I certainly leave room for the Holy Spirit in loving your neighbor, but you're not sending your daughter to college for her to love her neighbor. You're sending her to college to learn and to deepen her knowledge and her faith. And along the way, she can be loving toward people who disagree with her. But that's not the primary purpose of going to college. You know?
Right. Okay. Well, thank you so much. Your wisdom is everything. So have a great rest of the day. Appreciate
it. Thanks, Susie. I appreciate that. I do. And really, more than anything else, and I'll say goodbye right now, Susie. Thank you. I'm speaking more as a dad, you know, so as a father of my children, I know that I'm going to have to answer to God for what I did and didn't do. And I don't want to take any risks with my children. I don't want to take any chances with my children. So maybe it's because I'm risk averse and I'm much more conservative in my tolerance for risk. And especially for my children's sake, I don't want to risk them. Now, they're all adults now. You know, I've got sons with master's degrees. I've got a son who's getting his PhD right now. So, I mean, they're long down the road. But back in the day when they were going to college or contemplating going to college, my wife and I were never in a position to be able to pay for their college. So we told all of them, all 11 of them, we want you to go to college. We encourage you to go to college, but we can't pay for your college. So if you're going to go, you're going to have to earn it. You're going to have to work hard and put yourself through college. And a bunch of them did that. That's what I did. That's what Nancy did. You know, we didn't have our parents. They couldn't pay for college for us. So we just had to grind it out and we did it. But in any case, more important than that really is when you send your child to college, you obviously want them to have a good education and you want them to have an education that they can build their lives upon. But at the same time, what if they're getting in some ways maybe a good education in science or something like that, but their Catholic faith or their belief in God even is being stripped away from them. And this happens routinely, even at Catholic colleges, some of them anyway. This is why we're so grateful for great colleges like the University of Mary and Christendom College and others. Ave Maria is another good example. There are a number of these that are available to you, and we want to promote, not just because we're friends with them and they underwrite, but because we want to promote the good that they do for the young people who go there and don't come out 4 years later as high-functioning atheists. You don't see that at colleges like that. And what parent would want that? I mean, what Catholic parent who really believes in the Lord would want that for their children? I don't. So that's my advice to anyone, just from the standpoint of being a father. Okay, time out. We'll come right back to your phone calls right after this. We have full lines, but if you get a busy signal, just keep hitting redial, 888-914-9149. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. By the way, just a quick mention that one of our affiliates in Helena, Montana, KNEH, the great KNEH, they're going to be having their fundraising banquet. That'll be Saturday, April the 30th at the Carroll College Campus Center. Tickets are online at knEH.org through Monday. And yours truly will be there. I'll be there to share in the festivities and offer a few remarks. So those of you who are listening, you can find out more information by going to knEH.org. And that's our beloved affiliate in Helena, Montana. Back to the phones. Let's go now to Tracy in Oakland, California. Hi, Tracy.
I just needed to call in right away because I heard the last caller, and I'm like shaking right now just thinking about her daughter, Isabella. You know, as you know, you probably remember, you know, I basically got away from my Catholic faith, and I used to love my faith growing up, and mm-hmm. like going to a school, and the school I went to was actually conservative. It wasn't liberal, but there's liberal groups on campuses and stuff, and I was very much seduced by the thinking and yeah. the professors having that thinking, and it took me basically 24 years or more to get back to my faith. Mm-hmm. You know, I went being a revolutionary communist because of that ideology, and I would hate to think of somebody who has the opportunity right now to be a little more diligent in really knowing what's out there, knowing the sea that someone is going to be swimming in when they're a Catholic right. going to college. And I would hate for her to miss the opportunity to tell her daughter, no, you can wait to do that particular kind of love. You want to love the difficult people to love, do it by all means. But I agree with you on the education. And the idea of getting a Catholic education in a Catholic environment would have been so good for me. I wish I would have had that.
Yeah. Let me ask, what brought you back around, Tracy, after 24 hours of wandering in the desert? What brought you back to a practice of your faith?
Well, 24 years, by the way, not 24 hours.
Oh, I'm sorry. I misspoke. Wouldn't it be nice if it was only 24 hours? So after 24 years, that's what I meant to say. What pulled the trigger? What flipped the switch for you?
I would say the main thing was going through a breakup, and it was so devastating to me because I didn't expect that could happen, and yet I had been having a relationship that was not a Catholic relationship, you know, mm-hmm. but I had expectations of it that it would be, give the bennies of that, you know, and then when it wasn't, I was like devastated, on my knees, had to crawl back to the Catholic Church, like, I didn't even believe in the Catholic anything. I didn't believe in God when I went back. I went to get counseling because I knew they would offer free counseling, and I was desperate.
Mm. But you made it by God's grace. You're back,
yeah.
right? That's
awesome. And then it's been awesome ever since I got back. It's been completely awesome, and I like evangelizing now. And it's like, wouldn't that have been cool if I had done that from the start?
Yeah, and
instead
you know,
of being a revolutionary communist.
I bet you're not communist anymore. You know, there's always that woulda, coulda, shoulda done it. And we all experience that. I mean, yeah. I look back on some aspects of my life and say, man, oh man, do I wish I could have done that differently or done it over or not done it at all. But there is some truth to the fact that God permits us to wander in certain paths, not because he wants us to, not because he desires that we do those things, but rather who you are now is shaped by where you've been and what you've done. And your wisdom and perspective wouldn't have the wisdom and the perspective you have now had you not gone through that, which is not to say that you should have gone through it in the first place, but God brings good out of evil, right?
Exactly. And, you know, if I was a zealot growing up, and then if I was a zealot in the revolutionary stuff. Just imagine how I am now in my faith.
I can hear it in your voice, so I can imagine it. Well, thanks for adding your voice to that mix of the conversation, Tracy. It's important what you're saying. I don't know. Does the name Douglas Hyde mean anything to you?
I didn't hear the last name. Douglas what?
Hyde. I'm trying to remember. Hyde.
No, I've never heard of him.
You might enjoy this book. He was a revolutionary communist in England in the early part of the 20th century. And I think maybe even into the 40s, perhaps, maybe a little bit more than that. But he left communism. He abjured communism. He wound up being a voice against communism when he came to his senses. He even became Catholic. Now, eventually, he left the Catholic Church. But he wrote a book called Dedication and Leadership, which is fascinating. I first read it in the earlier mid-80s. And this book, Dedication and Leadership, is all about him appealing to Christians and saying to them, look at these communists. They're godless. They have a thoroughly bankrupt and discredited political philosophy. And yet, look at how successful they are in converting people to their almost maniacal view of the world. He says, I used to be like that. And he said, I can tell you why they're so effective. And this whole book, Dedication and Leadership, is Douglas Hyde's treatise on why communist fervor is so appealing. Even though it's stupid, it appeals to people and it gets them in gear and they become very committed. And that's where the title of the book comes from, Dedication and Leadership. He says, how is it that communists with a bankrupt political philosophy can do that and Christians who have the truth can't, or at least they don't? So check it out. I have a feeling with your background, it's going to resonate with you. It certainly did with me. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Matt now in South Orange County. I'm sorry, forgive me. South Orange, New Jersey. Good morning, Matt.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question regarding something that Jesus said during the crucifixion.
Yeah.
He was crucified with the two criminals on his left and right, and the one said, if you're the Son of God, you know, get us down from these crosses.
Right.
And the other one said that the two criminals, that they were deserving of their punishment, but that Jesus was an innocent man.
Right.
And when Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, I always kind of don't quite understand what he meant by that, because did he mean heaven? And because if after the crucifixion he descended into hell and then rose 2 days later, why did he say, today you will be with me in paradise?
Right. I can see why you might stumble. So the paradise he's referring to there, and this is in Luke 23, verse 43, he's referring to the place where those righteous from the Old Testament era, in other words, everybody who had died prior to this moment and who were destined for heaven but couldn't get into heaven because the gates of heaven had been closed as a result of Adam and Eve's fall, all of those people were waiting in the underworld in a good area, you might say. And there were those who were destined for hell who were waiting in an area of pain and suffering. Jesus actually talks about this in Luke 16, where he gives the explanation of Lazarus and the rich man. But that's the paradise that he's referring to. This day, as in, once you're dead, you're coming with me, and I'm going to bring you and all those who died who are waiting for heaven to come up to heaven. So that's what he meant by paradise.
Okay, that clears it up.
Yeah. Well, happy to help.
Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome. It's interesting how widespread people's questions are on some of the same topics, so I'm glad we have a chance to go through them. Let's go to Carla in Fresno. Good morning, Carla.
So my question is, as you know, in the Catholic Church, our sponsors are padrinos in the Hispanic culture.
Right.
Are we committing the sin of scandal if we have, like, let's say a homosexual couple be a padrino of the rings, or a heterosexual couple that lives together but aren't married be padrinos of the rings?
Mm-hmm. I think that the let me put it this way, that there is more, there's more good to be had if the people who are involved in a liturgical event, and that would include a marriage ceremony, if they are there in part as friends that you, not that you have to vouch for them or judge them or anything like that, because, you know, we don't have that capability, but it's even better if these are people who are authentically, honestly trying to live out their Catholic faith in the way that the church asks us to do. I think what happens is when people take part as cantors or readers or what have you, and everyone knows that they're living a sinful life, that detracts from what they're there to do, because it can send, and I think it does send, a kind of hypocritical message that, oh, I'm here to talk about Jesus, and I'm here to do a reading about Jesus, and I'm here to be present at this holy matrimony sacrament, but I'm not really making any kind of effort to live according to the teachings of Jesus. It sends a double signal. So my thinking is, right, although it's, I mean, are you committing a sin if you ask your gay uncle to be a groomsman at your wedding? I don't think so, but I mean, I think it could complicate things in a way that might send a mixed message. Now, let me put it this way, as a matter of transparency here, one of the groomsmen in my wedding was gay. And it was not because he was gay, it was in spite of that, but he was one of my groomsmen because he and I had been friends since high school, since we were sophomores in high school. And we had a for real good friendship that in no way was involved with any of those things. In fact, it wasn't until he turned 18 that he actually told me about it. But he and I had a friendship, and as a way to honor that friendship, I invited him to be in my wedding. So I did that. But when I was 20 years old, I mean, I wasn't really thinking as clearly as I'd like to think I'm thinking now. So I might have paused and thought about it more, or maybe done things a bit differently. But as I look back on it, I don't feel any regrets that I had him there as a groomsman for my wedding. I don't remember him receiving communion or anything like that. But I think there are circumstances where it might be better to go in a different direction, but it's not necessarily sinful, which I think was the question that you asked me.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Perfect. Thank you so much, Patrick. I appreciate it.
You're welcome, Carla. Thanks for hanging on as long as you did. Sue in Milwaukee, welcome to the program.
Yes. Hi, Patrick. I had a question regarding Divine Mercy Sunday and confession. I understood, and you can clarify, when you go to confession on Divine Mercy Sunday, I was told, you know, your sins are forgiven, but are the effects of those sins also purged, or are, I thought that was like the one maybe grace that was given that day. Is that correct or no?
Yeah. So when you go to confession, this is true for any plenary indulgence, and that's what this is. There are partial indulgences, but let's talk about plenary indulgences. So they are the remission of all necessary penance due to sins that have been forgiven. So your sins have all been forgiven. So to whatever extent you need to do penance for those sins over your life, the Divine Mercy plenary indulgence remits all of that. So it would all be taken care of, whatever may be in your life necessary for you to do penance for, that removes all of it.
Okay. I was just trying to get some other family members to go that day. I thought that would be a really good day for them to go, and I wanted to have information correct.
Indeed it would.
In telling them that.
Indeed it would.
Perfect. Yeah. Perfect.
Well, thank you
so much. I appreciate your information. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. Let's go to Gabriella in Utah now. Hi, Gabriella.
Hi, good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
Thank you for receiving my call. So my question is regarding confession.
Yes.
I went to a priest to confess, and I believe he was from another country. I don't know where, India or somewhere. So when I told him what was happening to me, and I asked him a question, he just nodded and nodded, and I figured he's not understanding what I'm saying. So I said, oh, that's all. And he just told me, just pray Hail Mary and your sins.
Okay, so did you actually voiced your sins, whatever they were, you actually said them. He may or may not have understood what you meant by that, and then he gave you absolution.
I did, but yeah, but I noticed that when I asked him a question regarding my sin, he didn't answer, he didn't look at me, nothing. He just kept nodding and nodding. So I really
okay.
understand it.
Okay, well, it's possible that he didn't understand you, but it's still a valid confession because the integral elements for the confession were there. You made a good confession. You were sorry for your sins. he gave you absolution and he gave you a penance as well. So if that's what you're wondering about, it sounds to me like there was no question that it was valid. It may be, and I'm not asking you to say anything, so please don't, but it may be that perhaps the nature of one or more of the sins you were confessing, for him in his prudence, he did not want to hear anything more about it because, you know, being human, it might have been causing him some problems with the imagination or something like that. And so that's why when you go to confession, it's not necessary to give any specifics about the sin other than number and kind. You know, what kind of sin was it? How many times did you commit it? Now, if it's a matter of, well, how much money did you steal? There's a difference between $1 million and a penny. So sometimes some of those details might need to be mentioned, but it could be that he was just being very prudent. And perhaps because of his chastity and his purity, he did not want to hear more about the sin. He knew enough to be able to give you absolution. That could have been what it was, Gabriella, but you're in the clear, sounds to me. Thank you. Well, I'll be with you again tomorrow. Please pray for me. I'll pray for you. God bless you.
Happy Taco Tuesday.